Matthew 7, and beginning in verse number 24, this is the same passage of Scripture that we began with last week, and looking at the cornerstones of biblical courtship, and considering a house, and a house has a foundation, and at each corner there is a cornerstone, at least in building of ancient houses as well as ancient buildings, there was great importance put on the cornerstone, and this is where we're going to continue looking tonight. It says, therefore, in verse 24, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Would you join me in prayer? Father, tonight, first we want to lift up our brother Robert. We pray, God, as he is in the hospital, we pray for his health to improve. We pray, Father, for healing in his body physically. And Lord, I pray also that you would calm his fears as he doesn't do well away from his comfortable environment. He cannot hear. He cannot speak to those that are around him, and it causes him oftentimes to panic. So we just pray that you would just put the sweet peace of God upon him and give him strength and help him to not worry or fret over what is going on. Lord, it's hard enough when we can ask questions of the doctors, of what is going on, and still often when we're in the hospital, we don't have answers. And it just makes it that much more difficult in his circumstance. So I just pray for him, Lord, tonight. Father, I pray for your help tonight. I come to this series with a particular fear. I come because, Lord, with this fear, because I want to please you more than I want to please anyone in this room. And I know that there are many strong opinions on the area of courtship and dating and betrothal. And the reality of it is most people don't see them as opinions, even when they are. So I pray that we could have a spirit of grace, as we have thus far, a spirit of peace, and that we would grow in the knowledge of Christ. And Lord, that we would be able to, and that you would help me to be able to articulate what is thus saith the Lord, and also to know what is not thus saith the Lord. That we would not be found guilty as what the prophet said, claiming thus saith the Lord when the Lord hath not said. For that is dangerous. Lord, I do pray that you would bless in another way through this series on biblical courtship, that young men and young women, that adult men and adult women who are unmarried, and those that are still teens that are looking forward to the years ahead of them, that they would have a new passion to prepare themselves for marriage, but most importantly, to prepare themselves for you. And in that, I pray that the fruit would be many joyous marriages, new families established, and great blessing in this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I feel like I was just encouraged by the coach before the game, when I was being called off the bench as I came over, sitting over here. There was no room in the inn for me on the family bench tonight. we are not having any problems. But before going up to preach, my daughter pats me on the back and says, "Go get him, Dad." So I feel as if I'm ready to go out and play play on the line on the football field. And that encourages my heart. Well, tonight we're going to continue looking at the importance of the cornerstones of biblical courtship. Those are going to be the things that, the four cornerstones I'm going to be bringing out are going to be the things that I would call the absolute biblical essentials that are not the preferential areas that we will talk about and I will teach on and give some ideas and maybe some perspectives that people have. But these are the things that I believe I can stand and say, thus saith the Lord, these are absolutes for everyone pursuing Christian marriage, pursuing relationship with someone that is to be a lifelong relationship. And so last week I had the predicament of getting to page 2 on my notes of 9 pages. And tonight we're not going to get stuck on page 4, I promise. We're going to pick up where we were at and hopefully carry the ball through to the end, to the end zone of the biblical courtship and regarding the cornerstone of Christ. This is, by the way, the most essential. Jesus Christ is called in the scriptures the chief cornerstone, the most essential cornerstone. And looking at the area of building marriages or building relationships that lead to marriage and talking about relationships in the church even, Christ needs to be preeminent. Christ is the cornerstone that everything else is built upon. Everything else is measured by. So if you have a building, an ancient building, the cornerstone was the first thing that was set in the foundation. It was set in a way that was level, that was straight, that was true, and then everything else would be built off of that chief cornerstone. And so I want to look at it this way, is that as we look at biblical courtship and building of biblical relationships, everything needs to go back and look at Christ and say, how are we lining up with Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone? If we aren't lining up, things will get off. And if you know anything about building, which I don't know much about building, except for in a academic kind of way, as I've not built any houses or much of anything as far as with carpentry. But I know this, that a little bit of error in the foundation makes greater error as you go up in the structure of the building. And so it is essential in the realm of courtship that we get this right. That we get the cornerstones of biblical courtship correct. And Christ is central to that. As I said last week, I know that some are looking for just the practical, the how-tos. I promise you, those will be interlaced, and they have been thus far, if you're paying attention, interlaced in the messages that have been brought. But we'll get more to that. But if the foundation's not right, it's kind of like having icing with no cake underneath. It's like having a roof with no walls and no foundation. It may look nice, it may, you know, keep things dry, but there's no structure. We need to have a right foundation. And this is what is absolutely essential. A Christ-like life is what is going to prepare you for biblical relationships. Is what's going to prepare you for romance. It's what's going to prepare you for relationships that will endure for a lifetime. If you don't think so, you don't understand relationships. If you are married here tonight, and you've been married longer than 2 months, you understand that there is an absolute necessity for having the biblical essentials of a Christ-like life implanted in your life. Otherwise, you don't get very far in your relationship. In fact, I would say that the most sanctifying relationship outside of your relationship with Christ that God uses to build your relationship with Christ is the relationship of marriage. So we're going to look at more tonight about the importance of the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. Last week we began by looking at Christ before courtship. And I want to build on that. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, this passage of scripture that we'll be going back to regarding more about the role of the unmarried. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse number 32, the scripture says, "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of this world, how he may please his wife." Which, by the way, is not a bad thing. And it doesn't mean he doesn't love Jesus, but it means he has other responsibilities. Now let me ask you this question. If you are here tonight and you are unmarried, and you say, "I would love to be married," the first question to ask yourself is your focus on Jesus or the girl? Is your focus on Jesus or the man? I know you may think it's both. Well, I want to just be frank and say that it is very hard. No, it is impossible to truly prepare yourself or be in a relationship that is right if Jesus isn't first. Many marriages struggle because they are looking to their spouse to fulfill all their greatest needs. They're looking to their husband to satisfy every longing and the deepest needs of their friendship and the deepest communion of their life. And he fails. And it's not because he's a dunce. Right? That may be true, but it's not the reason. The reason is because the man was never to take the place of Jesus. How about the woman? Has man ever worshipped a woman? Can I just mention one name? Solomon. What is the key thing about Solomon? He was a man in his youth who had great wisdom and knowledge and understanding. But he spent many years chasing women. Women of all races and nationalities from all the countries of the world who worship pagan gods. And they turned his heart from the Lord. That's why it's important that you understand that Christ needs to be preeminent in your life before you go into a courtship relationship, because we love idolatry. We have a knack for it. And especially when you are burning with passion and you don't have the opportunity to fulfill that passion, you're wanting to find a woman or a man and you want to have a marriage and let's get on with this thing. Only to reap consequences that last a lifetime or until a divorce takes place. Because you realize they didn't fulfill your deepest need. Right? If we're honest here tonight, most of us didn't grow up in a courtship environment. Most of us played the dating game. Most of us were involved, maybe with different boyfriends and girlfriends. And sometimes the one that we thought, maybe in your mind, they were the one when you were 15 or 16 or 18, you thought, surely they are the one that you can look back now and say, praise Jesus, he spared me from that one. Right? You say, that's not very kind. It's truthful. Right? Is that not possibly, you can nod, you can say amen, or you can say oh me. Is that not possible in some of your lives? That you can thank God that he spared you from some of those things? That if you just did what your heart wanted to do, you would have been in a whole lot of trouble? But either parents restrained you, or the Spirit of God restrained you, or some sense got into you, and you realized, I don't have things in the right order. Now, especially, and I'm dealing with Christians here, and that's my point. That's the angle of which I'm coming from. So if you're not a Christian, that's step number one. Put Christ before relationships. Follow Jesus. Amen. Believe in him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Believe the gospel of Christ. But speaking to Christians, Christ needs to be before courtship. Why? Because in a life following Christ, it prepares you for marriage.
I'm just going to give you a couple of main principles tonight that you can take home and apply in every area of your life, but absolutely it is applicable to biblical courtship. If you would put these things into practice, you will find that you are preparing yourself to be the kind of husband or the kind of wife, the kind of courter as a young man or a young woman, an older man or an older woman who is desiring to be in a relationship. The first one is this. Biblical courtship requires dying to self. Dying to self. Say, no, I want a relationship. I want to have a marriage. I want a woman. He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing, the Bible says. Yes, it does. And yes, it's true. But if you find the wrong one, it's not true. Right? If you're the woman finding the man, if you find the wrong one, it's not necessarily true. Marriage can be hell. It can be hellish. You say, that's strong words. I don't like... I'm telling you, on a week-by-week basis, I promise you, I deal with people who think they're living in that place. And it revolves around their marriages. There is a way for that to be prevented to some degree if you have the right focus before marriage. And there is a way if you are in the midst of marriage and you say, yes, that's me. You're talking to me. Apply what we're talking about tonight and God will change things. It begins with this, dying to self. Look at Romans chapter number 12. Romans chapter number 12. If I could use this example, how do you find the right mate? Is the right mate for you in the Bible? Like first book of who you're supposed to marry. There was never a passage that I read that said, Craig Douglas Houston, son of Larry and Janet, thou shalt marry on the fourth of the second day of July. Sorry. The second day of July. I always remember it because the 4th of July was the fireworks. On the second day of July, 1994, thou shalt marry Emily Jean Grogan to happen to hold from this day forward forever. Oh yeah, that was right. No, it wasn't. What had to happen was God had to reveal through circumstances, through relationship, through His grace, through His mercy. He revealed that this is the will of God for your life. How many of you ever desired to know the will of God for your life? Right? Would you say that's a good desire? How do you know the will of God for your life? Let's put it in a particular application. How do you know the will of God in your life for who you're supposed to marry? You want to find out? Stop looking for his name or her name in the Bible. It's not there. I mean, they may have a name after somebody in the Bible, but it's not there. Right? Somebody may be thinking, Naboth, where is he? All right. Don't do it that way. Don't flip through the Bible and land on a page and say, that's supposed to be the will of the Lord. It's far too important of a relationship, the most important earthly relationship of marriage. It's far too important to play that game. How do you find the will of God for who you're supposed to marry? Die to yourself and live for Christ. Look at Romans chapter number 12. Romans chapter number 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1. Paul says this to the church at Rome. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is not something that's in excess. This is not something that's extra special for extra special people who want to be extra special Christians. This is reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might think God's thoughts, right? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Why does dying to self have everything to do with finding the right mate? Because if you die to self and you want to live for Jesus Christ, you're going to be looking for the right things in a mate, for one thing. And you're going to be seeking to know what God's perfect, good, acceptable will of God is for your life. You're going to want what He wants. Some of you young men may be thinking, does that mean I have to marry an ugly girl? No. In fact, I have the conviction that nobody marries an ugly girl. If for not one reason, because everyone is beautiful in the sight of God, and I believe this, everyone's beautiful in the sight of the one who loves them. What does it mean? It means you're dying to self in order that you might discern the will of God to know who you're supposed to marry. You're yielding to Christ so that you can have a successful marriage relationship. Again, if you're married, apply these truths. If selfishness consumes your life as an unmarried person, as a single person, you are not prepared to be a husband or a wife. Okay, let me put it this way. If you're, as an unmarried person, if your life is all wrapped 100% around yourself, you will be a horrible mate. If you put this in context, what does 1 Corinthians 7 teach? The unmarried, what should they do? Serve Jesus. Because they have time. What does serving Jesus mean? It means having time for others. Right? If you're that person, I used the illustration last week of starting in a race, and as you run in that race, and you say, I want to follow after Jesus Christ, and after a while, people have dropped out of the race, or they've fallen behind, and you find other people that are still running the race, those are the people that God is going to lead you to marry. Because they have the same heart for God that you do. They have the same desire for Christ that you do. It's not about themselves, it's about others. It's about Jesus. I don't want my daughters and my sons to be fixated on, relationships. I want to be focused on Christ. Now, I know they still notice people, and I know I try to teach them about looking for character qualities in people. And I'll sometimes ask, I remember the first time that I asked my daughters, I think they were 12 and 11 at the time. And I said, who do you see in the church between the ages of 15 and 25 that seems to be of good godly character? Not because they were ready to get married. I'm just saying, I want them to be able to discern in others things that seem to be godly. And they both began to weep uncontrollably and say, I don't like any boys. Right? This is a true story. The reason that I was bringing that up is because I wanted them from a young age to be not looking for, oh, he's so cute. I didn't want them to be in that environment where their whole world is wrapped around who's with who and who's on Facebook and who's doing this and who's doing what. Oh, she's with him and she's with her and he's with her and all these different types of things. Right? I didn't want that. I wanted them to be looking for character qualities that would be a right in a man. I ask my sons the same thing. Those conversations are necessary. Can I tell you, there was one reason that I started that a long time ago? Is because I didn't want to be the kind of dad that all of a sudden, that does not take an interest in his daughters, that's not affectionate towards his daughter, that's not involved in their life, and then all of a sudden, when they're 19 or 20, they're going to get married, all of a sudden to take a domineering role of who you're going to marry and who you're not going to marry. I wanted to have their heart way, way back so that it's not an issue. They want counsel from their dad, right? They've recognized their dad knows a schmuck when he sees one, okay? That through years of working with people and discipleship and counseling, you learn some things. So I wanted to teach those things a long time ago. What I was teaching them was to look for people who love Jesus. And there are many of you in this room that not with one iota, there better not be, not with one iota of I like him or I like her, they've said they've really grown in Christ. I've seen them really being an encouragement to their younger siblings. Boy, it's neat to see, since this person came to know Jesus and publicly confessed Christ, how they're different to their parents. How they're not rebelling against everything. If one of their peers can see that, that's a good thing. You want to be able to discern those things before you say, I'll marry you and be with you forever. Amen. Right? Do you think sometimes when you really think about relationships, and I'm not trying to be an extremist in any way, do you think that sometimes when you think about how relationships come to pass, or how people, you know, get involved with them without really thinking, no wonder there's so many problems? So there's this need for discernment and looking for basically the qualities of saying, who is dying to self to serve others? I love talking to adult men and women who are unmarried, and they're not just, you know, hopelessly chasing after someone. They're focused on Christ. They're serving. They're leading Bible studies. They're discipling young men or young women that are younger than them. They're doing what Jesus wants them to do. And I believe that the reward of that, the gift of that, dying to self and serving others, serving Jesus, is going to be great. God is going to bless that. God is going to honor that. If selfishness consumes your life, you are not prepared to be a husband or wife. Ephesians 5:21 through 33 relates this fact very clearly. It's all about serving. If selfishness controls your life and you're a woman, you're going to have a hard time with this verse. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Well, now wait just a minute there, preacher. This is 2012. Yeah, I know. I'm aware of the date. Thank you for your enhancement of my understanding. Do you know why that's a problem? Sometimes because of abuses of this verse, but oftentimes because of a misunderstanding of this verse, because you're not following after Christ, you're following after self. You are selfish to the core. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Here's the role. Submission to headship. Submission does not indicate inferiority at all. Weaker vessel does not mean less valuable. The best description I ever heard of the wife being the weaker vessel was this. She was fine bone china, right? And he's stronger, but he's an iron skillet, right? It's not a matter of value or worth. It's a matter of what God made them for. A wife's role in marriage, if she is filled with selfishness before marriage, she will be filled with selfishness in marriage, and she will not submit to her husband. If you want some indicators of how this is going to play out in a marriage, see how she treats her father. Because her father is her head over her. Say, well, some of you may say, I'm an adult woman. I'm out of the house. That doesn't replace the responsibility of the headship of your father. The role changes. You don't have to call and say, Daddy, can I go down to the store? But surely you would have an understanding, hopefully, that when you're going to marry someone, you would say, Dad, somebody's interested in me. I think I might be interested in them. I need you involved in this. I need your authority in this. And we're going to get to that in more detail. But just on the very bare minimum, you should desire to be under his headship. Because when you get married, you're going to come under the headship of your husband. You say, I won't be under the headship of any husband. Then don't get married. Stay under the headship of your father. Because it's about that. Marriages don't function without biblical authority being honored. Say, well, my husband's different. He doesn't want to be my head. The problem is this. He is your head. God sees it no other way. And it will not function the way it's supposed to unless it's following God's order. So selfishness is going to get in the way of that. You have to come under His protection, His love, and His authority. And the husband, if he's selfish, he's going to have an impossible task fulfilling his role. If you ladies think you have it tough, understand this. Here's what the Bible says for the husbands. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, you just study a little bit about Christ's love for the church and what it means to give himself for it. It means he died for the church. Why is it important that a young man not be consumed with selfishness before he goes into a relationship, but is dying to self and living for Christ? Is because marriage is about dying to self. It's about loving your wife like Christ loved the church, being willing to sacrifice for her. By the way, this means whether she's submissive or not. Can I ask you a question? If this example is true, is the church of Jesus Christ always submission to the Lord? Is the church but is the church always submissive to the Lord? Put another way, do we always do what God wants us to do? No. But does Christ not love us anyway? He sacrifices for us anyway. He didn't die for us because we were pretty good. He died for us because we were filthy, rotten sinners who had need of Him. And without Him, there was no other way. This is the kind of dying to self that God calls us to before we get into relationships. That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. That He might present it to Himself. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. For he that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. Is that not true? Die to self to prepare for relationships. This is what Romans 12 talks about in making your life a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your, not extraordinary service, which is your reasonable service. There's a sacrifice required. Can I use this as an illustration without taking it overboard? In the garden, Adam found there was no helper suitable for him. What had to happen for a wife to be brought forth? He had to die. In essence, he had to be put to sleep by God. And God took out a rib and formed a woman. Right? He had to sacrifice for the first wife to come into existence. Do you think that sets a pattern? I just want to say, I think it sets a pattern from the beginning that marriage is all about sacrificial living for your spouse, and it begins with the husband laying his wife, a life down for his wife, sacrificing for her. The admonishment in Romans 12 continues, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This admonishment continues as we are challenged to be not conformed to the world. Okay, this helps me in biblical courtship. What are we conformed to, by and large, as Christians living in the culture of 2012 regarding relationships? I'll just say it plainly. We are, by and large, conformed to the world's system. Men and women, I realize, have been getting together since men and women were created. Right? I'm not saying that this is the exact pattern. I've tried to make that clear every time. But there is a better way than the way the world goes about it. We're not to be conformed to the world. I think this applies to the cultural system of rampant immorality. Cohabitation rates are through the roof between the unmarried. There's a reason why, and I've got some statistics. There's a reason why I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but the average age for a woman to get married in the U.S. today is 26. That's average. Compared to 21 in 1970. Lots have changed since the 60s revolution. The average age for the man getting married in the U.S. in 2009 was 28. That was just after he learned to put down the Nintendo joystick and go get a job, all right? Compared to 23 in 1970. Preparation for marriage requires that. You fellas that are getting offended by me and my comments about video games, you'll get over it. I love you. It's a spirit of love and grace. And a desire for your wife not to be driven crazy by you when you get married. Somebody's bound to say, oh, but the girl, she loves video games too. Not when you have to be the one feeding her. Amen? When somebody else is taking care of her, sure. But I digress, so I move forward. The admonishment to not be conformed to the world has absolutely everything to do with biblical relationships. It has many other applications as well. We are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The whole purpose of me doing this series is so that I can confront you with the scriptures to transform your mind to be more conformed to Christ than to the world. It's hard to change the culture, but that's what Christ is into. Christ is all about changing the culture of how we do things. Is not life supposed to change when you become a Christian? The change is not just spiritual and heavenly. The change is earthly. We live a different way when we come to know Jesus. We practice different things when we come to know Jesus. And if He is to be the central thing in our life, then we are to die to self and follow Him. Ephesians 4 puts it this way. If we're going to die to self, daily we have to put off the old man and put on the new man. Right? Ephesians chapter 4. I'll just read a couple of verses and we'll move on. Ephesians chapter number 4 and verse number 17. It says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. There's a specific admonition. Don't walk like the Gentiles. Don't walk like the world. In the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, uncontrolled perversion, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Putting off the old man has to do with putting off the cultural norms. And it oftentimes has to do, walking in the flesh, oftentimes in the scriptures related to sexual immorality. But ye have not so learned Christ. Christ taught something different. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the word conversation in the King James, it means lifestyle, of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Change the way you think. And that you put on the new man, which is after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. God desires us to have a transformation of how we think about things. As Christians, we should not just be drones of the culture, doing what everybody else does. We should prove all things and see, is this what Christ wants us to do? In fact, in Romans chapter 12, the very word prove is used. To prove means to test it. To try it. To prove that it is so. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove. Prove what? What is that good, acceptable, and perfect? Which means complete and perfect will of God. Do you who are unmarried here tonight, you who are single, do you desire to marry the right man? If you're a woman, to marry the right woman, if you're a man? I hope you do. I hope you don't just settle. Because there's so much that God wants to offer. He wants the acceptable and perfect will of God. Now here I could throw in a conversation to get people talking and say this. Some think there's a destiny person out there. And if I can just find the destiny person, then I will fulfill destiny. There's that one person out there. I pray over my children nearly every night, even when they're asleep. And I pray over them, and many times a week, my prayer over them, excuse me, is God, prepare their mate wherever they are. And I understand in God's sovereignty, He knows who all of my children are going to marry or not marry. But that's not how I think we should approach it. I think we should approach it as there is a type of person that is a candidate for marriage. Loves Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They seek to meet, as we're going to look at in what it means to be equally yoked next week. They seek to fulfill God's calling on their life, and there is a type of young man and a type of young woman that is the right kind of candidate for marriage. And then, whoever God brings you together with and you get married, that's the one. You follow me? But sometimes there can be this this kind of idealism that says, the mystical one is just going to show up. And it may happen that way. But it may be that there are, as you've talked with your children, there may be five young men or young ladies that are qualified candidates for marriage. So the first one you ask them on this, see what I'm talking about, this mystical, is this the one? That would mean that if you ever ask about one of them, it better be the one. That's not what God teaches in His Word. I don't believe He works that way. From man's perspective, we're looking for the right type of one. With the right kind of character, with the right heart to die to self and serve Jesus. And then God's going to bring together the one who you will marry. And then that will be, looking back, the one who you were supposed to marry. Right? Some of you say, I've been married for 20 years and I'm questioning if I'm married to the right one. Can I just say this? You are married to the right one. Back to point number one, die to self. That'll help. And what God's perfect will. Today, selfishness drives most relationships. Far more relationships include, to put it nicely, no thinking at all. Whatsoever. It's emotions. Is there emotions in relationships? Yes! If you haven't noticed, I've been pastoring here nearly 10 years. If you haven't noticed, I am kind of an emotional person. I weep with those that weep. I can get red in the face and, you know, I can be emotional. Passionate is the way I like to call it. Passion's a good thing. But emotions and passion need to be controlled by thinking. Feelings are dangerous. Romantic feelings are dangerous. Now, I'll just be the first to stop and say, and this might come across as braggadocious, but I'm preaching and I'm just talking about realities. I like romance. I like being romantic. I like doing romantic things for my wife. I like going on romantic dates and romantic trips, and I like romance. But romance is what happens in a relationship. It's not how a relationship gets established. Romance is a good thing. Some of you should be more romantic. But this isn't a marriage conference. We'll talk about that later. Your wife or your husband might like it. But there's not a lot of thinking in most relationships today. Emotions, feelings, hormones. And the flesh often do the decision making. You ask a young couple why they're involved in a relationship, and it's because the heart just wants what it wants. Give me a break. Right? You can hear, 16-year-olds that have a boyfriend and girlfriend and ask them if they're prepared for marriage and they're just in, this is the right relationship and the heart wants what it wants. And, you know, my first question I want to say is, where are you going to live in his parents' house? Right? What are you going to ride on? His swim bike? You know, your heart wants what it wants? Your heart doesn't even know what it wants. What you're telling me is your flesh wants something. And it's something you're not ready for. So turn it off. Die to self. Stop going on the hunt. Stop focusing on who you're going to marry and focus on Christ. This is what I made mention of in the first message in introducing this theme. It's kind of like confronting the young men of our church in a loving manner to say, you know, when somebody new comes to the church and they happen to be of the opposite gender, instead of being like a pack of dogs surrounding them, a new family, and wondering, you know, maybe this person who doesn't know anything about me, maybe I can get an edge. Right? Instead of doing that, in all seriousness, why don't you just keep following Jesus and maybe they'll notice you loving Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if they notice that, maybe they're somebody worth noticing. The second thing about pursuing Christ, actually it's the third thing. The first one was last week, Christ before courtship. Die to self. This life and marriage is about sacrifice. Life and marriage is about dying to self. And the third thing is this, walk in the Spirit. The whole topic of dating, which is a hot topic, and amongst Christians it is hotly debated, oftentimes without scriptural proof or evidences. And I'll say this, there are extremes on every side. There are people that believe in, you know, just dating. It's just what everybody does. Just go ahead and let them do it. And I think that's an extreme that's unhealthy, unbiblical, and ungodly. On the other side, there are people that are so locked down tight in their ideas of biblical courtship and betrothal and those things that they're never going to let their kids get married because they've gone far past any biblical warrant. What God wants to do is ground on Him. Don't let the flesh control you. Even if it's spiritualized flesh on one extreme or the other. The third thing is this. Walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is about how we live life. Walking in the Spirit is about how to find a wife. How to discern the will of God for the right husband. It's about how to have a successful marriage. All wrapped into this one truth. Walk in the Spirit. The modern culture of dating is a culture that is filled with the works of the flesh. If you don't believe me, just peruse your typical newspaper or magazine on arts and culture and the kind of movies and the things that are portrayed in the culture around us with regards to relationship. It's all about sex. It's all about immorality. We can't escape it, but we can change the culture of how we operate within the culture of the world by walking in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, if you turn there, Galatians chapter 5, verse number 13 says, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, freedom." This is a good admonition. when we get done with this series on biblical courtship, not everybody's going to practice courtship modeling, or they're not going to model courtship in their home the same way everybody else does. Do you know what's needed when that happens? Grace, understanding in the liberty of God, we can exercise the biblical truths slightly differently and still be within the bounds or the road of liberty. I was talking with one brother that's been visiting for the series last Sunday night, and just made the comment of he's been around many different courtship models, and not one of them has been the same. Because not one of the people that have been involved with that have been the same. I would dare say that even in your own family, if you have several children or even two children, the courtships aren't going to be exactly the same. Because those people are not exactly the same. That's why the biblical principles are so vital. We need to teach our children and ourselves as parents to walk in the Spirit. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this. Excuse me. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. All the law. The law and the prophets, Matthew says, are summed up in this. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second likened to is to love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Destroyer of relationships. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Paul is writing this. He wrote in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things that I shouldn't do, sometimes I do them. I'm paraphrasing, but it's the basic gist of Romans 7. And now he's writing saying, the flesh wars in your members. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh which are manifest are these. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. All of those are regarding sexual immorality. Every one of them. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such alike, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. Beloved, walking in the Spirit is what is going to help us to discern God's will in whom we are to be involved in courtship with, leading to marriage. If you don't walk in the Spirit, you will fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's that simple. If you don't daily fight against the flesh, you will fall. We're not talking about falling as in being unsaved. We're talking about falling as in into sin. Walking in the Spirit is an integral part of biblical courtship. Because without the Holy Spirit's governance, the work of the flesh will manifest in countless destructive ways in the process of trying to lay the foundation for a lifelong relationship. Every believer needs to be reminded that we are constantly dealing with a war in our own bodies. Why is there so much immorality in the culture of dating amongst non-Christians and Christians alike? When it's the dating culture of two people pairing off constantly for a long time alone, why is it that immorality is so rampant? It's because even the most godly young people, they still have flesh. And they're fighting emotions, and they're fighting hormones, they're fighting their flesh. But through Christ's redemptive work, through the gospel, we have been given a new spirit that dwells within us. And this is the Holy Spirit of God that saves us and sanctifies us and seals us on the day of redemption. And with that promise of God's Spirit, He's with us always. So we're to walk with Him so that we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. I know this tonight. Some of you pursuing God's plan for relationships may become discouraged and think of giving up. This is especially true as the days and the years tick by. And you start thinking, maybe dying to self, putting Christ before courtship, maybe this isn't the right plan after all. Can I just say, when you jump into the system of the world, it's not hard to mess things up in a hurry in your life, to put a distance and a wedge between you and your Savior who loves you and is the complete and total satisfaction of a Christian soul, the one who fills all. Can I just encourage you? Don't give up. Be patient. Right? And I'll say it this way. Be patient in a productive way. Okay? Be patient, not hiding in a cabin away from the world in northern Montana, where the only thing that are around there are wildlife. Right? Right? Be patient, but then be in an environment where you have the potential to meet people that are like-minded. I have been, as a pastor, every time I go to another church and I preach or go to a conference, I am looking. Right? I have a mental Rolodex of potentials. And literally, I've been doing that for a lot of years, both in our church and outside of our church. And sometimes it's even thinking about other people. And here is a really godly man. He needs a godly wife. He is sold out for Jesus. He needs a sold out woman. Do I know any of those? And I'm not trying to be a matchmaker, but there's occasions where you say, hey, there's a potential person. There's nothing wrong with that. You shouldn't be overbearing and forceful trying to set everybody up. But the reality is, it's nothing wrong with introducing families, introducing people. Right? Because I know people you don't. You know people I don't. And if we have that heart, but even particularly for my own children, and teaching them about looking for character, undoubtedly they notice as we go along. I'm trying to withhold teasing because I could get myself into trouble in the house. All right. I do live in a house with a wife and six daughters. And anyway. Don't give up. The Lord is with you. He's promised never to leave you nor forsake you. And I would say this, that in our culture, because of the statistics, remember I said that the age of a woman getting married is now 26? That's in the general statistics of our culture from 2009. 21 in 1970. The very fact that the age that our average in the culture has changed has impacted Christians. The problem is that the culture, the world, the vast majority of those people who are waiting till they're 26 are being immoral. You say, that's a pretty bold statement to say it that way. Statistically, they confess to it. Surveys of thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of adults that are unmarried say the percentage of them that cohabitates or is involved immorally is huge. Sadly, there are sometimes disappointing statistics amongst Christians. To the unmarried, I say, be patient. Wait on the Lord. Better to marry at 30 the right man or the right woman than to marry at 19 because your heart wants what it wants and have a glorious marriage than to be miserable and divorced by the time you're 22. And while you're waiting, pursue Christ. While you're waiting, die to self. While you're waiting, walk in the Spirit. walking in the spirit of love. Be a blessing to those that are around you. Serve Jesus. Serve His church. Serve His people. Not so that you can possibly work your way into a situation and get something or find a wife or find a husband, but because you love Jesus. The motive matters. Walking in the Spirit helps you have victory not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And you need to acknowledge this war. The term walk is a reference to living the Christian life. It indicates a continuous action of habitual lifestyle. It also includes forward progress. When you walk in the Spirit, the Scripture says, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When you fulfill the lust of the flesh, it means you're not walking forward in Christ. You need to acknowledge, as the Scripture says in verse 17 and 18 of Galatians 5, that there is a war going on. And it's going on every day. So we need to seek to die to self and surrender to the Spirit of God. This is not a bondage. This is not a new arduous code of law that God wants us to surrender to. It's the law, listen to this, it's the law of love. Do you get it? This is not God having it out for us. This is God being good to us. What's the law? For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that they cannot do the things which ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. What is the law? Verse 13 says, but by the law, by love serve one another. And verse number 14, it says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is the fulfillment of the entire law. Love. It's also what helps you prepare for marriage. We're at war. But can I just reference this, Christians? We're not at war with the culture of the world, first and foremost. We're at war with our flesh. The works of the flesh, when they manifest themselves, they are vile. You give over to the flesh, you will do things that you never thought you would do. You yield to the flesh, you'll involve yourself in relationships you said you would never involve yourself in. The works of the flesh focus heavily on sexual sin because that is a great area of man's failings. And this is especially true in the culture of recreational dating. It's about immoral relationships. It's about, oftentimes, worldly peer pressure. You give in just a little bit, and you start going down that road, and then all of a sudden there's a culture that you have to live in. When I was in school, there was the pressure of the locker room. There was the guys bragging about the girls that they were with or their girlfriend or this or that and the other thing. And now the culture is not necessarily in the locker room, but it's on the social network sites. And I'm not completely against them. I think they can have a use just like the internet has bad things and it can be used for good. But the reality is there's a whole lot of pressure that's there. Like, what's your Facebook status? Who are you with? Show me the pictures. And there's a pressure there to fulfill the lust of the flesh. The works of the flesh lead to this. Adultery. It's relationships with those that are married. Sexual relationships outside of marriage. Fornication, which comes from the word porneos. It's the word where the root word for the word pornography. But it has far more to do with just pornography and far more to do with what many people call fornication, which is premarital relations. It has to do with sexual immorality of all kinds. The purity that God is looking for in your life as believers is not just about sexual purity, but it definitely includes that. It's purity of heart to the Lord. You fulfill the works of the flesh, you will be involved immorally. Uncleanness is a word that means sexual impurity. Uncleanness It can be in thought life. It can be in your actions or attitudes or your conversations, the jokes you tell. Lasciviousness, sexual desire that is out of control, unabated. Moral perversion. You say, no one, let me use an extreme example. No one as a 10-year-old says, one day I want to be a perverted man or a perverted woman. They get that way by giving into the flesh, little by little by little. You're preparing yourself for marriage in the future? Let me address specifically the young men, though it can involve the young ladies. Pornography is pervasive in our culture. Pervasive. It's everywhere. Understand something. If you think you can prepare yourself for marriage relationship and be involved regularly or at all in pornography, you have been deceived by Satan. If you think it's helping you resist temptation, you are fooled by the master of deception. It is fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And it's not preparing you. That's why walking in the Spirit has everything to do with courtship. How about when you're in church? What does the Scripture specifically tell us about the treatment of the opposite sex in the church? For the men, it says, treat the older men as fathers, the younger men as brothers. Both for the men and for the men and the women. How about the women? Treat the older women like mothers. The younger women like sisters. In all, use this word, in all purity. How shall we treat one another? How should even those of marriageable age who are unmarried treat those near their age in the church? Not as romantic possibilities, as sisters. You have a right respect and dignity in your relationship with those of the opposite sex. There's a reason for that. It's so that you can get to know people of the opposite sex without there being fuel on the fire for some type of relationship beyond that of a brother and sister in Christ. Right? When you get to know people, you get to know their personality, you get to know their humor, you get to know how they treat people in a context as brothers and sisters. Right? You say, well, that's kind of weird, brothers and sisters. How are we ever going to get married to any of them? That seems kind of weird. Right? That's how we treat everyone of the opposite sex, as fathers and mothers, as brothers and sisters. But then, at some point in time when you're, this is a person who really has the kind of character qualities, and they have truly, they've given their heart to Christ, and they are dying to self, they are walking in the Spirit. This is the kind of person I just enjoy, just in a group, I enjoy being around them. They have a great personality, and I love the way that they laugh, or I love the way that she treats her dad. I love the way that he treats her mom. I have a lot of respect for that person. And then all of a sudden, sometime you realize, oh, but they're not my sister. They are a candidate. But do you see the picture there? That the environment of getting to know people is not on the basis of pursuing them as a romantic interest. It's in walking in the Spirit and being in the congregation and treating everyone as a brother or sister or a father or a mother, depending on their age and their status in the church. And you get to know everyone and you get to learn about people in a non-pressure type environment. You get to know the real them. I've said this many times, and I know I make people mad every time probably, but it's why places like good places, Bible colleges are good places. They're wonderful places. They can be enhancement for training for ministry, things of that nature. But they can be bad places when it comes to relationships because everybody's away from their parents. And even the Bible colleges with the strictest of rules, they are a bunch of, 18, 19, 20-year-old spiritualized hormones running around. I know. Some of them are very godly, and that's true. But it's also true that the average college freshman girl gets proposed to in the first couple of months of her time being there with a young man saying, God has showed me that you're the one. You realize a girl can be taken by that if she does not, if she is, as Song of Solomon says, if she is a door, she can say, beat street, buddy. Right? Excuse me, if she's a wall. If she's a door, she'd be like, oh, he's so handsome. I know my characterizations, you probably don't like them and you get offended, but it's true. All right. And it's a culture where there is, now listen to me, here's the problem. It's a culture where there's already an expectation that they're at Bible college. Surely they are passionate about Jesus. Surely they're committed to the things of God. And most of the freshmen are there because mom and dad said, I won't pay for any other college till you give me at least 1 year in Bible college. So after that, you got a pagan freshman class and they're trying to convince some godly girl to marry them. I hope you ladies like it, that I'm harder on the guys than I am the gals. But there's a reason. It's easier, all right? They're not walking in the Spirit. They're hoping to land a good one. It's dangerous. But can I say this? That is the exact same danger that I'm warning about in the church. If your focus is, there's a new gal, there's a new guy, maybe they're a prospect, whoosh, and you're there. And you know nothing of truly their spiritual life. It's no different than the freshmen at Bible college. Because there's an automatic assumption, they're at Westside Baptist Church, right? They're either crazy or spiritual, all right? I'm teasing, all right? And really, it could be any other church. But they're in church. Of course they love Jesus. And that's an assumption you should not make. Especially to the person you may get married to. Amen? The works of the flesh continue. Idolatry, loving anything more than God, that can easily become a woman or a man. Witchcraft, sorcery. Comes from the word pharmacy, by the way. I think drug abuse and addiction has a lot to do with that, but this is not the main thrust of the reason using this. Hatred, variance, strife, discord, sowing discord amongst the brethren. That can happen a lot between families in a church. Can I just say this? If a relationship doesn't work out between families, like a young man from one family and a young girl from another family, I say girl not in a disrespectful way, a young woman in another family, and then it doesn't work out, if you're Christians, it should change nothing in your relationship. Amen. Besides the fact that they're not going to get married. Amen. Because you're Christians. Emulations, jealousies, wrath, strife, seditions, dissensions. Seditions are dissensions. I'm giving the definition. Heresies. This is wrong doctrines. Envyings, verse 21, murders, drunkenness, revelings, which means excessive eating, gluttony, partying, carousing. We have a lot of revelers in our culture today. And such the like, for they which do such things or practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This is the works of the flesh. We ought not be guided by that. But a lot of relationships are. What does the fruit of the Spirit tell us? And I have to just rapid fire through this. There's so much more. But I want you to just hear me out as we conclude. The fruit of the Spirit. What is it? Why should it govern our relationship? See, I want to find the man of my dreams, the woman of my dreams. Well, walk in the Spirit. Because when you walk in the Spirit, God's Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit. And things like love. Love in action. You want a good study on what love is? Trying to help your son or daughter, or you're a young man, you're a young woman, and you need to know, what is love? I'm supposed to love someone, and you say, oh, I just feel so in love. That's not the kind of love God's talking about. In 1 Corinthians 13, It's love with feet. It's charity. It's love in action. God's plan for loving doesn't start with erotic love first. It starts with charity. It starts with love in action first. Love, the scripture teaches us, is the proof of discipleship. Love is Christ's standard in John 15:12. Love is to be unselfish. Again, if we're talking about building a relationship that lasts a lifetime, and we're talking about getting into the courtship and this cornerstone of Christ, love has to be a part of that, but not the romantic love. It begins with the kind of love that is unselfish. Love is to be impartial, Deuteronomy 10:19. Love is to be abounding. It's to be abundant. You shouldn't lack. You shouldn't only give it to the people you like. In the church, as families, we should lavish love upon others. Love is to be fervent and pure. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, it says the next one is joy. Joy. Kara. Used some 70 times in the New Testament, the Greek word kara. Joy is different from happiness. Joy is something deep and abiding. Joy depends upon spiritual wellness. Joy comes from contentment in the Lord. The relationships that we have in the dating culture is, you know, the breakups and the makeups and all that is a continual process of happiness and no happiness. Happiness and no happiness. It's a fake joy. It is not a replacement for joy. Joy is, the scripture says, the strength from the Lord. Joy in Nehemiah 8. Joy is a spiritual blessing in Isaiah 61. Joy we're to have in God's word to soak it up. Joy, the scripture says, God's desire is that our joy may be full. When you understand the heart of God for you, and you're that young man who says, I'm really desirous of getting married, I'm prepared, I'm ready, I have things in order. God doesn't, He's not trying to, you know, take you to the woodshed. He loves you. He wants to fulfill your joy. But He wants you to first see it's in Him. And then you may be ready to love a wife. Joy even is something God gives in the midst of fiery trials. You know, some of you undoubtedly have been through trials, failed relationships, failed courtships, great disappointments. And those times, it's understandable, but those times you also need to remember, my focus of joy is not in a person other than Jesus. When you're having marital strife, you that are married here, marital conflict or trials in your family, and the joy seems to be gone in the relationship, don't look to your spouse for the joy. Look to Jesus. Peace. He gives us peace. That's a tranquility of mind, freeing one from worry and fear. If you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you desire to be married, it's a good thing. You're putting yourself in a place where you can meet people and be in a place where other godly people are. Then just trust God's going to provide. Don't be worrying and fretting about it. Don't make hasty decisions. If you've come off of a bad If you've come off of a courtship relationship, or even if you've come from you've never heard of courtship before, and you've come off of a long-term relationship of dating, and you really have a heart, you want to please the Lord, don't rebound in haste. Be at peace and trust God to provide. Let Him heal you. Let Him work in your heart. Let Him teach you and instruct you to prepare you for the one to whom He has. He gives a peace that passes all understanding to keep your heart and your mind on Him. He tells us to be long-suffering. This is a patience with others. You need to be long-suffering with your sons and daughters, dads and moms. And can I say this? Sometimes you need to be long-suffering with your father and mother when they maybe make a mistake in the process. Maybe when you feel like they're too harsh, or maybe they're not involved enough. Be long-suffering. Gentleness. Simply kindness. goodness, generosity in action, faith, dependability, faithfulness, fidelity. Fidelity in your relationships today so that you can be in a relationship of fidelity in marriage. Do you realize that why it matters tonight for you that are unmarried to live in purity and holiness is twofold. One, it's fidelity to God. He's omnipresent. He's with you wherever you are. He's with you with whatever you're watching. He's with you with whatever you're doing. You don't get to become an atheist for 30 minutes. He is there. But don't only be faithful because of Him. Have a fidelity in your relationships with others, treating the older women as mothers and the younger as sisters, and likewise the other way, fathers and brothers, for your spouse that you have not yet met or have not married. Meekness. Strength under control. It's a gentleness that is courteous and considers one another in relationships. Temperance. Self-control. Do you think walking in the Spirit has anything to do with courtship? I submit to you, if you really examine those truths of the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit, it has everything to do with relationships. You say it's hard. Yes, it is. It's hard to endure times. So Jesus says in verse 24, it is hard. It says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. God knows it's hard. So He says, die to self. That's what crucifying the flesh means. Die to self. For young men and young ladies, one of the ways to crucify the flesh and the affections and lust thereof is discipline. Living a disciplined life. Working hard. Spend time in the Word. Spend time helping others. Busy yourself. Don't be idle. Don't sit in front of the computer in the privacy of your own room in the middle of the night. Make wise decisions. And know this. We began with Matthew 7. The wise man, what does he do? Builds his house on the rock. Why is the cornerstone of Christ so preeminent in relationships? It's because whether you're built on Christ is whether you stand or fall. To use the scripture, the wise man builds his house on the rock. Two types of builders. Those that build the hard way, those that build the easy way. In Matthew 7, there are two types of ground. There is the rock, literally the Petra, the large bedrock, speaking of Christ. And there is the sand. Sand is illustrative in Matthew 7 of that which is shifty, unstable, and unteachable. You can't get it to do what it's supposed to do. Those are the two ways we can build relationships. Sand represents, I'm just going to put it this way, human opinions, attitudes, wills that are always changing. To build your relationships on the sand is to build on self-will, self-fulfillment, self-sufficiency, self-purpose, self-satisfaction, and self-righteousness, all of which are opposed to the will of God. Say, why is all this important? It's because marriage is meant, when you get married, it is to last till death do you part. And when you are married, just as the houses represented in Matthew 7, you will all face storms. You'll notice that both houses, the one built on the rock and the one built on the sand, both face the winds and the rains and the storms. The only difference is one stood and one didn't, which meant everything. And the house, the marriage that's built on the cornerstone of Christ will still face difficulties, but it will stand. So be wise. Build your future house on the rock of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone of life and biblical courtship. We will all face the storms. The question is, will you stand? I hope that as we've examined the scriptures last week and this, that you don't cast aside the importance of what we've gone through, thinking, let's just get to the good stuff. Just let me tell you, if you don't have this in the forefront as the chief cornerstone, you'll mess up all the good stuff. There is no more important component to marriage than Jesus. Oh, marriages can endure without Christ. People have been married. It's one of God's common graces that married people that are, you know, unsaved and saved, they benefit from it. But marriage between unbelievers is never all that Jesus intended it to be, because it is a picture of Christ and His church. And only a believing marriage can truly represent that. So will you put Christ in His rightful place before courtship? Will you die to self? Will you walk in the Spirit? I pray you will. Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for your word. I thank you for the patience of those that are here tonight listening as we have opened up your word and we have spent ample time. Being admonished. Now, Lord, in my own heart, I see these verses and I know for me, as a man who's been married almost 18 years, that I need to put Christ before my marriage. I need to die to self and I need to walk in the Spirit, not just once, but day by day by day. So that I will do the things that please you, which ultimately will be best for my marriage. And I pray that every man and woman that is here today would desire the same for their life. Whether they are unmarried or whether they are married, whether they are widowed, whether they are divorced, that they would desire that Christ be the chief cornerstone of their lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.